Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5. Last week we got all the way to the end of chapter 4. And we concluded chapter 4 by observing the picture that Dr. Luke has painted for us. And it's this picture that provides us with a glimpse of the daily life, the daily ministry that was occurring in the early church. And Luke explains to us how the church was experiencing a unity, a certain wonderful kind of unity, a unity that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were experiencing a unity of mind, they were experiencing a unity of the wills, and they were experiencing a unity of purpose. Now, when I say they were unified in their wills, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody had the same will. It meant that everybody had a desire to see God's will accomplished. So they were in agreement emotionally. They were in agreement theologically. And this unity that they were experiencing, this unique type of unity, which was unique at that time, around the world. I mean, this was the first place where this has actually happened. This unity was expressed, given evidence to, by the generosity of these believers. They were generous in giving for the needs of the church body at that time. The giving that this church participated in, it was voluntary. It was also sacrificial, as we saw. But it was not seen as a burden to these individuals, because these believers, both the new believers, the old believers, they both recognize that God had first been generous to them. So it was nothing out of the ordinary on their behalf to be generous to the Lord, to be generous to the Lord's work, to be generous to the Lord's people. More importantly, even after Peter and John had been arrested for healing and preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles, Luke tells us, they were still able to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ with great power. So even this hiccup, this legal problem that they landed in, it didn't prevent them from witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to being the witnesses that He called them to be. So after Luke gives us this general statement about the mindset and the daily ministry activities of the church, he goes on to share with us a specific instance of this mindset and how it assisted the overall body of believers. Luke in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he presents to us Exhibit A in the person of a man named Joseph. Joseph was his real name, but the apostles began to call him Barnabas, apparently because he was such an encouragement to them and to the church. And we don't know much about Joseph's previous life other than what Luke tells us. He tells us that he was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. He was from Cyprus. Now I say he was of the tribe of Levi. Being a Levite meant that he was part of the Levitical priesthood as well. Now we're going to learn more about this man as we continue our study in the book of Acts, because he is mentioned at least another 24 times by Luke. And we'll see him appear 5 other times in several of the epistles, mainly Paul's. In fact, it is this very same Barnabas who will actually encourage Paul early in his ministry for the Lord, which provides a blessing for all believers. Now, Luke doesn't include this blurb about Barnabas just so that he could introduce a new character into his story. Luke is actually painting this ideal picture of the church that is in harmony with Barnabas serving as the exemplary figure of that harmony, just so that he could provide a backdrop for the disharmony that is going to soon appear in chapter 5 as a result of the great deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Luke is setting up a picture in contrast between the great sin of chapter 5 and the sweet harmony of the church in chapter 4. And this sin appears so suddenly and it's so out of character from what we already know about this church that it's nothing less than shocking. But although this church was seeing God work in marvelous ways through its individual members, through its leadership, we still need to understand that this was not a perfect church. So the literary contrast that Luke provides is important. But there's also another subject that is important for us to be clear on if we're going to fully understand what is happening in chapter 5. And that particular subject deals with biblical giving. Biblical giving. Last week I made the comment that there are several reasons cited for why Christians today seem to have a problem with giving to the Lord. And those particular problems, they all boil down to either a lack of knowledge or a lack of trust. And this, if this is the case, which it is for so many people, then it would really behoove us as God's people to turn to God's Word to see what it actually says about the subject of giving. There's a lot of misinformation out there, but if you want to get the straight scoop, you got to go to God's Word. Now, I will also admit that our text today does not necessarily deal with the topic of giving, but all the critical events that occur do so within the environment of giving. We see at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas participating in proper giving. And in chapter 5, it will be contrasted with the improper giving of Ananias and Sapphira. Now you might ask, how can you give improperly? Well, it is possible, and we'll deal with that as we come to it. Now, if you're just out there tuning in and you're saying to yourself, oh, here we go again, another full court press for money by another pastor, let me assure you that that is not the case today. There's going to be no plea for donations at the conclusion of this message. There's going to be no promise of the abundant blessings from heaven showering down upon you in accordance with your small contribution to this ministry. That's not how biblical giving works. In fact, if you're out there and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you need to know right now that Jesus does not want your money. Because Jesus wants your heart. And if you're currently unwilling to give your heart to the Lord, then you could actually give all of your worldly possessions to a church and it would not do you one bit of good. Because there's no one on earth that can afford to pay the required price for their own salvation. So it's a good thing that Jesus has already paid that price for us. Now, if you are a believer, then God has already taken possession of your heart. But what God wants from His people today, what He really desires to have, is more of your trust. He wants His children to trust Him in every area of their lives, not just their eternal salvation. He wants His children to trust Him to the point that they believe that what He said in His Word is true. He wants them to trust Him enough to submit to His Word, to obey His Word. And when they do, He wants them to trust Him enough to see how much they're going to grow in their faith. And as they grow in their faith, they will also see how much they will grow in the power to serve the Lord. That results from walking in His truth. And that's what God desires of His children. And part of that process, part of that growth in faith, part of that growth in power, that involves biblical giving. Like I said last time, giving is part of discipleship. It is an important part of discipleship. It teaches us to be faithful. It teaches us to be obedient. Both things that are necessary if you're going to call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. And since that is what God desires from His children, it's necessary that we take just a few minutes to discover what God has instructed us concerning the topic of biblical giving. We will not dwell on it. Part of the confusion that surrounds biblical giving stems from the fact that many Christians, they simply don't have a balanced view of money. We live in a society where money runs everything. I mean, everything is dependent on money. At least, that's what society believes. The spectrum of knowledge when it comes to giving, it falls between two extreme views. In the early days of the church, some people came to believe that in order to be truly spiritual, in order to live holy lives, you had to be poor. In their mind, they say, well, Jesus was poor, so if you want to be like Jesus, you have to be poor. So, more than a few of these individuals, they took a vow to relinquish all material possessions. They sold all that they had. They gave it to the poor. And what happened to them? Well, they was poor. They was hard up most of the time. And I'll have to say that this particular concept of money has fallen quite out of favor with most Christians today. You don't see too many people who believe that anymore. But this idea, this concept is where the idea of the monastery came from. And although this concept of money has fallen out of favor, it has unfortunately been replaced with the extreme opposite view. The popular view among many churches today, among many Christians, among many ministries, especially your television ministries, is that those who are truly spiritual and those who live holy lives, well, they will be rich. And this teaching has become known in Christian circles as the prosperity gospel. And teachers of the prosperity gospel, they believe that God wants all of His children to be rich and to be healthy all the time. And if you take that to heart, well then, anytime there comes a problem into your life concerning money or health, well, that doctrine can trace it back to a particular sin in your life. And I just have to throw this out there that this is a bad doctrine. Did I say it was a bad doctrine? This is a horrible doctrine. It is horrible. This teaching is so horrible because it feeds the greed of those who spew it out. But on the other hand, it inflames the desire to possess things on all those who willingly drink it in. So neither the ones who teach it nor the ones who accept it benefit from it, not spiritually. And here's the problem. When it is finally revealed as a false doctrine in the normal daily life, when people begin to realize that everything they've been taking for granted, everything they've been taking as true, is actually not true, they are devastated. And it causes those who have been burned by this doctrine to shun church and to think poorly of a holy and a gracious God. The greatest failure of the prosperity gospel is it gives us an improper view of who God is. See, the Bible never says that God wants all His children to be rich. The Bible actually gives warnings to rich people in several places. In 1 Timothy 6 and in the book of James, there are warnings. The Bible never says that God wants His people to be healthy. Thank goodness most of us are and continue to be. But that's through the grace of God. Now, between these two extremes on money, you have what the Bible says. And in the Bible, we notice that God allows some Christians to be rich, some Christians to be middle class, and actually God allows some Christians to be poor. And if you look at the church as a whole in the world today, you will see that just about all Christians fit into those three categories. There are some who are rich, You might not think you're rich, but compared to the rest of the world, if you live in the United States and you... just the fact that you live in the United States means you are rich. You might consider yourself middle class, upper, middle, lower, doesn't matter. But there are, the vast majority of Christians around the world would be considered poor. Now, the concern of Scripture is not what financial level you are in your life. The concern of Scripture always is, what is your attitude to what you have? What is your heart attitude towards your possessions? See, the Bible is also concerned with your stewardship of the financial and the material blessings that God has given you. Because everything that we have comes to us from God. And God gives us these things for a reason. What does He give us? Well, yeah, He gives us a job. He gives us the ability to do the job. He gives us favor on the job. We might have in our mind the concept that, well, I go to work and, you know, at the end of the week I get paid for that. Well, yeah, but how did you get that job? How are you able to perform that job? How are you able to show up every day not being sick? How are you able to show up regularly and do what you've been called to do in the strength that you have? Where did you receive the talents to do that job? The character to do that job? All of these things come to us from God. And it's not just the material blessings that we have in our life. It is the talents that we have. The character that we have. The knowledge that we have. God desires that we be good stewards of the things that He has given to us. Good stewardship. You might think, well, what is a steward? Well, a steward is just someone who takes care of something for someone else. Good stewardship is viewing your possessions as being at the disposal of God and not just to be consumed on your own selfish desires and pleasures. Now, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy the salary that you get. But you need to understand that the salary that you get actually comes from God. And so God has claim over that. He has rightful claim over that. And through God's design, it doesn't matter if you fit into the category of rich, middle class, or poor. Each one of these levels of financial status, they all have the possibility to have an improper attitude towards wealth. They all have the capacity to believe that their money and their possessions belong to them and them alone. You see, only rich people, you might think only rich people are stingy. No, I've met a lot of poor people that are extremely stingy. on the other hand, I've met a lot of poor people that are extremely generous. The key is, how do you view your possessions? And an improper attitude will be recognized. But we're talking about the biblical definition of giving. So what does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible actually says a whole lot about giving, more than what we have time to consider today. In fact, it's been documented that Jesus had more to say about money than He did to say about heaven or hell. The passage that gives us the clearest picture of what biblical giving should be is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that real quick. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. He is reminding them that they have they've kind of agreed to take up an offering for the poor Christians. At this time, the church in Jerusalem was very poor, was strapped for cash. They were under the gun as far as paying their bills, feeding the people, and needed some assistance. And so Paul went around to the churches in the Gentile areas and asked them to consider giving a gift, and everyone agreed. Now it was time to collect that gift. And so Paul's writing them a letter and saying, look, you know, you guys promised, you guys dedicated this money, these funds, so I want to make sure when I show up that they'll be ready So in verse 1 of chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, of course, Paul is trying to give them a heads up so they're not scrambling around and feeling pressured when he shows up. Look, this is the best way to take care of this. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And this is proper biblical giving in a nutshell. Paul gives us several principles here that we should take to heart, that should guide us as we begin to give to the Lord. Because in these two verses, Paul lays out these basic truths about biblical giving that actually make it possible for any believer to participate in, no matter what your financial level is. Anybody can participate in this. And number one, what we see, first and foremost, is that biblical giving should be and is an actual part of worship. It is an act of worship on the part of the individual believer. Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. The first day of the week. What is the first day of the week? Well, everybody should know that that is Sunday. And everybody should also know that the church, although it was started in Israel, it began and was populated by Jews, the church did not meet on the Sabbath day, which was the Jewish holy day. The church actually met on Sunday, the first day of the week, and they did so to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They also commemorated the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of these things happened on Sunday, the first day of the week. So that became the day that Christians set aside to worship the Lord corporately. Now, they studied the Word, they prayed, they gathered together all throughout the week, but Sunday was the day of worship for the church. And so Paul is saying, when you show up for church on Sunday, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. This offering was not to be seen as a duty to be performed. It was actually to be seen as a sacrifice to present it to the Lord. And Paul's saying, as part of your worship, this is what you should do. It goes along with singing. It goes along with prayer. It goes along with Bible study. Giving is an act of worship, and it is an act of worship to the resurrected and to the ascended Lord. Now, in this same verse, Paul shows us that biblical giving should also be systematic. Paul says, on the first day of the week. The implication is not that these believers are to give once on a Sunday, but they are to give on the first day of every week. Now, in our current day and age, not everyone gets paid on a weekly basis. You might get paid weekly, W-E-A-K-L-E-Y. L-Y, no E there. But most everybody does have an income of some sort. Some get paid on a weekly basis. Some get paid every other week. Some get paid monthly. What Paul is instructing here is that if your income is regular, then your giving should also be regular. And the reality is that small gifts given consistently over time have a greater impact for the kingdom of God than random large gifts given throughout the year. Paul tells us in another passage that stewards are to be found faithful. And faithful also means consistent. If we are believers, and then that means that we are stewards to what God has given us. That means also that we belong to God ourselves. And all that we have belongs to Him as well. Our job is just to handle it for Him. How are we doing our job? How are we handling the things that God has given to us? How do we handle God's blessings? That's an important attitude. Because if we view them as, it's mine, and I'll use it how I want to, well, then we're not viewing them properly. Third principle here, Paul tells us that biblical giving should also be personal. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. It should be something that we engage in on a personal level. Paul here is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And under this inspiration, Paul was expecting each member of this church body to share in the offering. Whether they were rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Everyone had an opportunity to participate. Anyone with an income was privileged to share, to help those in need. And if you shared in shouldering the burden, then you would also share in the blessing. Now you might ask, well, what would happen if someone chose not to participate? Well, they just wouldn't participate. They wouldn't participate in the giving. They wouldn't participate in the blessing. And you've heard me make this comment many times before, that in our lives as God's people, in the church, in this world, God's will is going to be accomplished. God's will be done. And in this particular instance, God's will would be done through this church. The ones who were in need in Jerusalem would have their needs met, but those who chose not to participate, those would have missed out in partnering with God in resolving this issue. God's will is going to be done, but it's either going to be done with you and through you, or it's going to be done in spite of you and without you. Where would you rather stand? What group would you rather be in? The last day when Jesus is judging our works. I want to be on the side of those who participated, who were involved, not those that sit by and watched it happen. And lastly, biblical giving should be proportionate. And this is the most important thing that we need to understand. In this verse, we see that Paul is saying, storing up as he may prosper. Paul predicates this request for giving on the fact that not everybody has the same amount of money. Not everybody enjoys the life of being financially independent. Very few people actually enjoy that life. But what we need to understand is that God never demands a flat fee. Even in Israel, God never said, look, everybody's got to show up and they got to give this much money at the temple. No, God always said, whatever your harvest is, give a portion of that. Give a percentage of that. God never demands a flat fee. He never presents His people with an unattainable goal. So when we consider this principle that giving should be proportionate, well, that answers how in the world are we going to do with these other things? How are we going to participate in this act of worship? How are we going to allow to make sure that our giving is systematic? How are we going to make sure that our giving is personal, that each individual can participate in it? How can each person give systematically no matter what their income is? The answer is your giving should be proportionate to your income. And so Paul is referring here to a percentage. But notice that Paul doesn't specify what that percentage should be. A lot of people go with a 10% because the Bible does talk about tithing. Tithing is actually 10%. Paul here just says that it should be proportionate. And I believe that in this verse, Paul is not so much concerned with the mechanics of giving as he is with the heart that is behind the gift. And I want to say that that is our concern here at Grace Chapel as well. We don't go around browbeating people on, hey, you're not giving 10%, hey, you got to do this, hey, you got to do that. I believe that you need to do what the Holy Spirit has called you to do. Now, it's also true that most of us might not understand or know what the Holy Spirit has called us to do, but it is clear in His Word. I'm not so much concerned with the mechanics of giving, but that you understand why you need to give, why God desires that from you. It has nothing to do with making our bills. It has everything to do with you having a right heart with God. Now, it's true the church doesn't have any idea what the motivations are behind any of the offerings that it receives. You may give your offering with the purest of intentions. Others may give their offering with a lack of knowledge, thinking, well, I'm just going to tip God for this week so that He'll be good to me the rest of the week. Well, that's not how it works. You might say, well, what does it matter how they give? It all spends the same. Well, that is true. It all spends the same. But if you're just talking about making the budget, well, then it doesn't matter. But what does matter is what is best for the life of this particular church. Now, I will grant it that the church does need to make its budget. The church does need to meet its financial responsibilities. If we don't, then we're going to give a bad testimony to the community. But that's not the problem. And that's not really the issue. Here's the issue. Which scenario is best for Grace Chapel? Having a church full of fat wallets? Or having a church full of people who have hearts that reflect that of the poor widow in Luke 21, who was willing to give it all? Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you have to give it all. I'm saying you have to be willing. You have to have a proper attitude on the things that God has given you. And if your attitude is right towards the things that God has given you, then the Spirit will take its course. And you will find the ability and the joy of participating in this kind of worship as well. Giving that is centered on God's grace is not a duty. It's not an obligation. I'm not telling you this is what you have to do. What I am telling you is this is what you ought to do if you desire to follow Jesus Christ. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, this has to be part of that discipleship. It is an act of worship from a willing heart offered to a God who loves us with all of His heart. And that's all it is. And so with this thumbnail sketch on giving now in our minds, let's look at our text for today. We are in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read down through verse 6. Luke chapter 5 verse 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Well, I guess so. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Thank goodness they had servants who were willing to do whatever it takes to see God's will be done. Of course, nobody expects to go to church and have to bring a shovel with them. But they did on that day. "Now I have heard of being slain in the Spirit, but it appears that this guy was slain by the Spirit. So what gives? What in the world is going on here? How crazy is this?" So again, what we have to do is we have to look back to the end of chapter 4. Why were there so many people selling their property and giving it to meet the needs of the church? Why was that taking place at all, anyways? Well, as has been previously mentioned, the church had some rather pressing needs at that time. There were a lot of new converts in Jerusalem who weren't from Jerusalem. These individuals, they wanted to stick around in town. They wanted to learn more about this new faith. And they needed help to do that. They were far from home. They were far from their jobs. They were far from their finances. But they were just there wanting to learn. They wanted to soak it all in. There's possibly another factor involved in this as well. Before Jesus left, he told his followers that Jerusalem was going to be overthrown, that it was going to be destroyed. And many of them took this to heart. Believe it or not, they listened to what Jesus had to say, and they responded to it. And they began to realize that all of their real estate holdings is not going to do them a whole lot of good when Jerusalem is overthrown. Now, Jesus didn't tell them when it was going to happen. He just told them that it was going to happen. You might say, well, they were jumping the gun. Well, maybe so. I don't think it happened for another 30 years. But it did happen. And it's quite possible that these individuals decided to sell the real estate holdings that they possessed while they still had value. You know, when the city is destroyed, nobody wants to buy your house when it's got a big hole in it. Or when it's burnt down to the ground. So they decided to sell while they had value, and then to use that value to facilitate the work of the Lord. Now, I can't prove that that's what was going on, but I would venture to say that that has to be part of it, at least for some of these individuals. They took what the Lord said, and they said, we're going to do something about that now while we can, because who knows what the future holds. And so they were operating, they were acting on the Lord's word. But regardless of the reason, the fact remains that Barnabas did not have to sell his property. It was not a requirement of the church. It didn't even make sense from a human perspective. But that's not what we go by when it comes to the work of the Lord. There's a lot of the work of the Lord that doesn't make sense from a human perspective. In fact, most of it doesn't make sense. But it works because God has influenced His people, has encouraged His people, has directed His people to do what He's called them to do. And then He provides not only the power, but He provides the success. He provides the results. Whether Barnabas knew that or not, he was responding to what he believed was the leading of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to see the kingdom of God advanced, and he did what he could do to help. He sold his field, he took the money that came from selling his property, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He said, here, use this. And it is likely this act that caused the apostles to bestow upon him the new name of Barnabas, which simply means son of encouragement. Maybe they called him the encourager because of the way he acted in this situation. Barnabas has certainly been an encourager to the entire church through his efforts with the Apostle Paul and his ministry with the Apostle Paul. Now, sadly, while all of this was going on, there were two other people sitting on the other side of the church who happened to notice what was going on, and they wanted to be acclaimed just like Barnabas. And that was Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They were sitting there, they were probably thinking, man, we wish people would praise us like that. Wouldn't that be so cool? Look at all the attention that guy's getting. We don't even know who that guy is. But everybody seems to be patting him on the back. Wouldn't it be great to be thought of as an encourager by our friends, by our fellow church members? And so they hit upon the idea, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to sell our property and we're going to give it to the apostles. Here's the problem. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be seen in the same light as Barnabas by the apostles in the church, but they weren't like Barnabas. They weren't like him at all. Now, they may have appeared to be like him on the outside, but inwardly they were of a completely different character than Barnabas. And when it comes right down to it, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what we look like on the outside. It only matters what's on the inside. Now, Barnabas gave his gift out of thanksgiving to God. He gave his gift out of concern for God's people. And Barnabas was honest about it. He sold his property. He gave the money to the apostles that use this in whatever way you can. Praise the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to be treated the same way that Barnabas was treated, but they were not honest about it. They sold their property. They saw the money that came from that property, and they decided, the whole church doesn't need all of that. Let's keep some of it back for ourselves, and we'll just give them the rest. But we are going to pretend like we're giving it all. Now, even if this thought hadn't been in their hearts before, when they saw the amount of money that came from the sale of the property, this evil hypocrisy was hatched. They knew the sale price was unknown to the church. They knew that they could keep back part of it and no one else would be the wiser. And everybody is going to think that we're just like Barnabas. Well, what do they say about the best laid plans of mice and men? Here's what's ironic. The name Ananias means God is gracious. But this particular Ananias soon found out that God is also holy. It pays not to forget that part. So they came, Ananias came. Him and his wife weren't together at this particular time. He came and he offered the money to the apostles. And Peter picked up on something. Peter began to speak to him. He began to confront Ananias with his sin. And in his response to Ananias, Peter actually acknowledges three particular truths concerning Ananias' hypocrisy. And the least important of the three, Peter recognized the right of ownership. He says it in verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Peter recognized that what Ananias had belonged to Ananias. It was his to do whatever he wanted to with. And the right to ownership is not something that Peter made up on the spot. No, this is a truth, a reality, a principle that has been established in the Old Testament from the beginning of time. The right to ownership is seen in the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." In order to steal something, you have to take something that belongs to somebody else. It's just common sense. It's something that they own. So Peter acknowledges that Ananias didn't have to sell his property. And after he sold it, he didn't have to give it all to the Lord. That's not the problem. The problem wasn't that Ananias didn't give everything that he had. The problem was that Ananias pretended to be giving it when he was actually holding something back. He was being dishonest. He was being hypocritical. And so that was the problem. It was his hypocrisy and his lying. It was not that he owned the property. It was not that he failed to give part of it back. It's that he pretended to give it all. You see, Ananias was part of this church that was enjoying a certain amount of purity. And it was this falsehood in the midst of the work of the church, in the midst of the ministry of the church, that would destroy the fellowship within that church if it were allowed to fester and grow. So Peter acknowledges his right of ownership, but what Peter acknowledges most importantly was the role of Satan in all of this. And Peter put his finger on it right at the beginning. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's the problem right there. Now, Peter did not instinctively surmise Satan's activity in all of this. We need to understand that at this particular scene, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is acting as the mouthpiece of God, because this is the Holy Spirit that is speaking through Peter. He is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as such, he hit the nail on the head. See, when we're reading in the book of Acts all the wonderful things that are taking place in the church in Jerusalem, well, it seems amazing to us, but it was outrageous to Satan. Satan was steaming mad when he looked at all the things that was happening in this Christian fellowship. He was beside himself. He hated the generosity of these believers. He hated the unity that they were enjoying. And so Satan is attempting to destroy that unity. He is influencing Ananias and Sapphira to begin to break that unity down. Because he knows if he can start a problem, if he can light just a little fire of jealousy or hypocrisy or falsehood, well, then it would spread. Why? Because, well, they're all human. Now, we also need to understand that Satan did not make Ananias do this. But Peter correctly surmised that Satan planted this idea in Ananias' head. But Ananias chose to act upon it. Sometimes things pop into our head, and we have to make a choice. Oh, that sounds like a good idea. Or, that didn't line up with what God says, so what are we more apt to do? Well, if it benefits us, we might think, well, that's a good idea, but that was the same thing that was presented to Ananias, and it turned out to be not so good. What should Ananias have done when he was confronted with this or influenced by this? Well, James 4:7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Well, here's the thing. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, they try to resist the devil without first submitting to God. And when they try to resist the devil without first submitting to God, they begin to realize that, hey, wait a minute, the devil doesn't flee. The devil doesn't run just because I tell him to. In fact, what usually happens is the devil runs over them. He runs over them like a tank. And he does so because he is more powerful than they are. Satan is more powerful than any of us. He's more powerful than all of us. You see, we only stand and resist the devil when we first kneel and submit to God. And only then can we stand against the devil, because then we're standing in the strength of God. It's not our strength that makes the devil flee. It's not our holiness that makes the devil flee. It's the strength of God. It's His holy presence in our life. And His holy presence in our life only permeates through us as we submit to Him. And it's only because of God and His strength that the devil flees. And finally, Peter points out that Ananias hadn't sinned against him. Ananias hadn't sinned against church, he had actually sinned against God Himself. Peter informs him that the sin he committed was of a great concern to God. That might sound like a surprise to a lot of people. We go through life thinking, well, if I do this, it won't matter. Nobody's going to know. It's not going to really affect me. I'll repent of it later. It's all good. We can see in this slight episode that the things that we go through in our life, although they may seem unimportant to us, no matter what we do, no matter which way we turn, every choice that we make matters to God, and by extension, every choice we make in life matters to the people around us. See, how is that? Well, our society operates under the false impression that there are some crimes that are victimless. I can do this and no one's going to get hurt. Well, you'll get hurt. Your conscience will be hurt. Your morality will be hurt. Your character will be hurt. Every day, even as believers, we are faced with a multitude of choices. And every choice we make is slowly turning us into either a creature of heaven or a hellish creature. Every choice we make turns us into a creature that is in harmony with God, that is in harmony with other people, that is, let's face it, in harmony with ourselves. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. On the other hand, if we constantly making selfish decisions, bad decisions, if we're making choices that don't line up with God's Word, then those choices are turning us into a creature who is in a state of war and hatred towards God. When you look at God's Word and say, "Nah, I'm not going to do that," you're actually telling God, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want." I don't know a better definition of rebellion than that. You know, if you're a parent and your child, you tell your child to go take out the garbage and they say, "Well, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want." How far is that going to go? Well, it wouldn't go far in my house when I was growing up, and it didn't go far in our house when Spencer was growing up. How do we expect God to allow that to continue in His house? So if we're making decisions that are selfish, that are bad morally, even if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then we slowly but surely enter into a state of war and hatred towards God, and that affects how we relate to other people, and that will affect how we see ourselves. Human beings are eternal. They are eternal beings. And the choices that we make on this earth matter for eternity. And they matter to God. And because they matter to God, they should matter to us. Ananias found that out. Unfortunately, he found out a little too late. Let's read to the rest of the passage. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. See, it pays not to miss church. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Just when you thought your job was done. Verse 11 is kind of an understatement. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." Well, I guess so. It's not too often you carry two dead bodies out of a church without having carried two dead bodies into the church. I mean, that could happen, but when everybody walks in and two people get carried out, that's something that's a little bit different. Now, Luke has told us in verse 2 that Sapphira was in full knowledge and full consent to this fraud. And to make matters worse, when she arrived on the scene a little late, she repeated her husband's lie. You want to talk about collusion? This was collusion. They were colluding amongst themselves to lie to the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that through all of this, Peter was just as surprised as everyone else when Ananias killed over dead. But when Sapphira came in spouting the same story, he probably thought, "Well, it figures. Here we go again." Peter was he had gotten over his knuckleheadedness from his previous life, and he was a quick learner. Now we need to understand this thing that Peter never made any pronouncement of judgment on either Ananias or Sapphira. All he did was confront them with their sin. And it was that confrontation of sin, when they realized what they had done, that's what took the life out of them. They simply could not live in the atmosphere of purity that existed in the church in those days. And that was the problem. Peter didn't condemn them to die. They condemned themselves. When they were confronted by the holiness of the Spirit of God, well, they just couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand it. So what do we learn from this particular episode? There's a couple of things that we need to take away from this. Number one, as I said before, there is no perfect church. Not even the church that was started by the apostles. It was a wonderful church. Things were happening, but it was not a perfect church. And because this is the case, we as God's people, we need to pray for our fellow church members. We need to pray for our congregation. We need to pray for our pastor. We need to pray that God would empower us as His people in our community to do better. We need to pray that God would protect us from the influence of Satan, from the influence of the world around us, the society that we live in. And we need to pray that God would preserve us and that He would preserve our faithfulness to Him. We need to pray for those things because those things are in doubt. Those particular subjects, those particular topics is where our future hang upon. And God can and wants to give us the power to succeed. But we need to pray for it because that is how He has designed it. Secondly, how do we effectively submit to God? I mentioned that earlier. Submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, how do we do that? How do we submit to God? Well, if we take the first step when we engage in daily prayer and Bible study. We harp on that all the time. And the reason that we mention this quite often is because this is probably one of the hardest things a Christian has to do. Discipline yourself. It is only through these particular disciplines that we truly become submissive to God's will. Because it's only in Scripture and our communication with God through prayer that God has expressed His will to us. God expresses His will to us through the Scripture and we communicate to Him through prayer. So when we begin to engage in these things, then we are submitting to God. And we are given not just the information, but the power to resist the devil. And thirdly, we need to concentrate on one particular thing. We as Christians, in the world that we live in today, in the laissez-faire society that we live in, we presume greatly on God when we assume that there is always time to repent. We presume greatly on the grace of God when we presume or assume that there's always time to get right with God. Yeah, I'm going to do this now, but I'll get right with God later. We presume greatly when we assume that there's always time to get honest with God. Excuse me. But here's the thing. Any such time that is given by God is an undeserved gift that He owes to none of us. And we should never assume that God's grace will always be there. We should never assume that a line will not be drawn in the sand. The Bible does warn us about the sin unto death. And that sin unto death refers to believers. We should be conscious of that. Yes, God is gracious. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. But there is an end to that. When it is deemed to be ineffective in our life. When God's grace no longer affects us. When God's mercy no longer affects our heart or our conscience. Well, God's long-suffering might just end. Well, that kind of brings up the question, why did God strike these two dead for what seems like a minor infraction? There are a lot of worse things that happen in church. There are a lot of worse things that happen in church, even by the leadership of the church. These were just two unknown members of the church, and God took them out. Why in the world did that happen? And why don't we see that anymore today? Well, we need to understand what is happening in the book of Acts. This was a new thing. This was a new church. This was a new beginning. And there was only one church. In that day, in Jerusalem, you couldn't ride around and, you know, they got the Baptist church over here, they got the Presbyterian church, the Pentecostal church, they got the Episcopalians over there. They didn't have all that. They had one church. When you consider the cases of individuals that God has struck dead in the Old Testament, there's a parallel in all of these. When you think about Nadab and Abihu, the Bible says that fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed them. They were attempting to offer strange fire to the God. Why did that happen? Well, God was instituting the tabernacle worship process at that time. They had just started it. And Nadab and Abihu said, well, we're going to do what we want. God said, no, you're not. You're going to do what I say. He took them out. There's another unfortunate individual named Uzzah. And this was your normal everyday schlub who just happened to be walking alongside the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant. David just became king. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He said, well, let's just throw it on the cart and bring it over. Well, this poor guy was standing next to the cart as they were walking, and the ox stumbled, the cart shook, and he reached up to touch it to keep it from falling. He was trying to do a good thing. God struck him dead. Again, this was something new that was taking place. And he broke the law by touching the ark. The ark was not to be touched by anyone but a member of Aaron's family. Think about Achan. Now, God didn't strike Achan down, but he had him executed because, again, Israel had just entered the land and they had wiped out the city of Jericho. God had told them, when you get into Jericho, don't touch anything, it all belongs to me. Achan was like, well, nobody's around, I think I'll take a few things. Now, in each one of these occurrences, each one of them happened during a time of important new beginnings for God's people. And right at the start of each time period, God established how seriously He considered purity, the purity of the relationship that His people had with Himself. There was no margin of error when they first start out. God said, this is the way it is going to be. And He emphasized that. By anyone who decided they were going to take matters into their own hands, well, they took their life into their own hands. And what that this teaches us is that God is not indifferent to the sins of His people. You might walk around thinking, well, it's all under the blood, it's all under the blood. Yes, it is, but it still affects you. And it affects your relationship with God. It affects your relationship with God's people. And so God is not indifferent to our sins. And this event occurred right in front of Peter. And this may be why Peter later on writes in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, Peter is giving us a formula there, the if and then formula. If this is how God treats His people, how much more serious will it be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But before he gets to that point, Peter tells us the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And we see that right here in our text. And Peter knew that the church in his day wasn't perfect. Peter also knew that God judges sin. But as we're going to see next time, it was this particular judgment of God against the sin of His people that actually served as the seeds of revival in the church. So when you read our text today from verses 1 to verse 11, you might read that and say, ooh, that's kind of scary. Well, it could be a little scary. But only if you view it from a human perspective. Is this a scary event? Not necessarily. It's actually an encouraging event because it proves not only that God is not indifferent to the sins of His people, but God is also not indifferent to the needs of His people. And what we need is more of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths that are presented to us, the principles that we can apply into our own lives. And Lord, I pray that Your people would take these truths to heart. Lord, help us to recognize that, yes, You are a loving God, You are a gracious God, but You're also holy. And Lord, help us not to presume upon Your holiness. Help us not to presume upon Your grace. Lord, help us to receive it as the gift that it is and to honor it in our lives as we move forward. And Lord, help us to have a heart that is right towards You and towards the blessings that You have given to us in our lives and to respond to Your generosity with generosity of our own. Teach us to be good disciples. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to walk in the truth of your word and to see the benefits that come, to see the power that comes in our ministry, in our daily ministry, in our corporate ministry. Lord, help us to see you work in our lives as you did in this first church. And Lord, we thank you for being our God, for blessing us, for being with us, for never leaving or forsaking us. We ask that you continue to do so. Give us the power to be faithful. Give us the power to be effective in our community. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.